Now, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 10. Revelation, chapter 10. This is one of the shorter chapters in the book, and it's only 11 verses, so let me read it, and then we will go back through it and examine what we find here in this order of what has been the sounding or blowing of the seven trumpets. So reading this from the ESV translation. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, and there would be no delay. That there would be no delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from the heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Now, in the preceding chapters, the seven seals, not the trumpets, the seals that were cycled before we got to this part of the trumpets, they were introduced in very dramatic symbolic images associated with them that were meant to portray the reality of the impending doom that was to come upon the apostate city of Jerusalem. Now, a notable factor about the breaking of those seven seals off of the scroll or the book was the strange interlude before the breaking of the seventh seal. I've made several references to this already, how you have this sort of climactic leading up to the breaking of the seventh seal, and all of a sudden there's a pause, there's an interlude. And with the sounding or blowing of the seven trumpets now, it's followed a similar pattern, and as the opening verses of chapter 10 indicated, the seventh trumpet, like its seal counterpart, is not sounded before you have another shift in the activity, another of these interludes, as I've written on the board. Now, there can be little doubt, well, let's look again, at verses 1 to 3, before I can tell you what there can be little doubt about. Now I'm reading from the New King James. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like a pillar of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. There can be very little doubt that the angel here spoken of is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. All the attributes of Godhood and Messiahhood are attributed, or that are biblically attributed, to the Messiah, are here present. And they're also described in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation and from the Old Testament. Let's talk about specifics, what I mean there. The angel is first of all said to have been clothed in a cloud of glory. Now that calls to mind the image of Psalm 104 verse 3, I didn't write this one on the board, where Yahweh, the Lord God, is spoken of as making the clouds his chariot, as well as calling to mind the glory cloud of God's presence in the tabernacle. And you see, once again, if you aren't thinking biblically about these symbols and images, You're going to miss this, as do most of the modern prognosticators about prophecy, because they want to jump way away from the mindset of the first century Jewish believer in Jesus who was steeped in this imagery and go right to something happening in today's headlines. That may be more interesting to them, and it may be more fascinating and help sell books and all that sort of thing, but it divorces all of this from its biblical context. The angel is secondly said to have a rainbow as a halo or nimbus about his body or about his head. Now, the author of Revelation was previously shown, if you'll look at chapter 4, verse 3, look back at chapter 4, verse 3 for a moment. Let me ask somebody to read that verse. Somebody read Revelation 4, 3 for me. He's got a vision here of the Lord on his heavenly throne. And what does it say? Ruth Lentine, yes. So here's a vision of the Lord on the throne, and he is surrounded by a rainbow. So we've got the glory cloud. We've got the rainbow, both very intimately associated with the presence of God. And when you compare the descriptions of the Lord from chapter 1 of Revelation, verses 12 to 16, let's look at that just a moment. Turn back to chapter 1 of Revelation, and let's just scan verses 12 to 16. You can see here that whereas it may not be a literal one-to-one correspondence, they're in the same general area in terms of talking about and describing the Lord. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw several golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So when you compare those descriptions with the present verses in chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, there's a remarkable correspondence between the two, and further evidence thereby that the angel in chapter 10 is the Son of Man. Now, one of the great references that I have referred to before and I have recommended to you on occasion since we started this class is the book by J. Stuart Russell, The Parousia. Now, in this book, Russell, who wrote the book in the mid to late 1800s, he suggests an even stronger case can be made for identifying the angel here with the Lord based on his analysis of Paul's writings in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 4, verse 16, somebody turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16 of that book, there's a striking description of the descending of the Lord. And Paul wrote that he does so with a shout. And there's something specific about that shout. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of what? An archangel. And with the trumpet of God. Now, both here and both there in chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians, and here in chapter 10 of the Apocalypse, there's a reference to archangels, descents from heaven, a shout, and the sound of a last trumpet associated with a time of apocalyptic judgment and finality. And Russell further notes that in the passages such as the ones that I've listed here, Isaiah 33:9 and Malachi 3:1, you have angels. So does somebody remember what is the literal translation, or not translation, but the literal meaning of the term angelos in Greek, angel? Messenger. So you've got these descriptions of angels or messengers that are clearly associated with the Messiah. Isaiah 63:9. Let's all look at that. Turn to Isaiah 63, verse 9. And then we'll look at Malachi 3, verse 1. Now, it says here, in all their affliction, Isaiah 63:9, this is from the ESV, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, a messianic reference, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And then in Malachi 3:1, if you'll turn over to Malachi 3:1, another messianic reference where we have the concept, if not the term, angel or messenger being associated with the Messiah. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger. Now, I'm reading from the New King James now, and in the New King James, they've taken the editorial liberty of putting the word messenger in capital letters, or at least the capital M, to indicate deity, to indicate that it's talking about Jesus. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he, capital H, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 10, it's to be noted that the angel, he's standing where? Where are his feet said to be? One foot on the land and one foot in the sea. Now, that is a stance that communicates or symbolizes total and absolute dominion. No part of creation is excluded from the Son of Man's power and authority. In terms of all the world, in terms of all the different kinds of people in the world, he's got it covered. His stride covers it all. Now, prior to the opening of the seven seals, the author of Revelation sees a vision of the Lord on his throne, and in his hand was a book with seals on it. Listen, chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, this is further confirmation that the angel of chapter 10 is the same figure as him who sat on the throne in chapter 5. And it's to be further noted that the book in the Lord's hand at this time is both open, whereas before in chapter 5 it was sealed up, but it's open and it's described as how? What kind of book is it? It's a smaller book. It's a little book. Why do you think it's little at this point? Anybody have a guess or a theory, or do you know why it might be described as little? Is this what books looked like back then? What did they look like? They were scrolls. And obviously, if you unravel a scroll, it's smaller than when you started with it. And at this point, in the order of the visions and things that he's been seeing, all the seven seals have been broken off the book. Now, as to the content or the identity of the book, it has been previously argued, as I have argued at least, that the scroll is in fact a covenant, judicial, legal brief. Now, this wasn't the latest romance novel that we're talking about here. It wasn't just any old kind of scroll with the Sunday comics on it. This was a legal covenant document. And it was a document of divorce from God against his apostate, adulterous wife, Israel. And for further clarification of the content and the overall impact of such a book, we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 2. Now, in this chapter, go ahead and turn there, Ezekiel chapter 2, and look with me at verses 7 to 10, first of all. In this chapter, the prophet Ezekiel is told that the Son of Man is being sent to the house of Israel, And it is noted specifically that the house of Israel at this point in the days of Ezekiel is a very wicked, rebellious house indeed. And the Son of Man is being sent there to speak the Lord's truth to them and to rebuke them. And then follows this reference to the book in Ezekiel 2, 7 to 10. The New King James Version this time. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, Son of Man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Well, look at that. Didn't we just read that in Revelation 10? John was told to eat the scroll, and now here's Ezekiel being told the same thing. Verse 9, now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. All right, turn back to Revelation 10. During the days of Ezekiel, as well as in the days of the Messiah, the book is a book of lamentation and mourning and woe. It speaks of the sins of Israel and the wrath of God against them for their covenant-breaking ways. You see, friends, when you've got this kind of an obvious correspondence between something that we've read in Revelation 10 that looks like it's been literally lifted right out of Ezekiel, you've got to ask yourself, is there more to it than just that? What was going on when Ezekiel had this vision and when he was told to eat the book? Well, lo and behold, judgment was being brought against the house of Israel for their apostasy. Does that fit with what's going on at the time of the book of Revelation was written? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. It fits much better than black helicopters and nuclear bombs and all the rest of it that people seem to associate with these things. Now, let's look at verses 4 to 7 of Revelation 10. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the sea and the things that are in them, that there should be delay no longer. Now, let me just pause here a moment and make a few editorial comments about these verses so far. Especially verse 6. I want you to put yourself in the place of a first century Christian who's reading this or having it read to you. And you read this that the angel says that there should be delay no longer. What would you assume that meant? Yeah. You wouldn't assume that, well, 2,500 years from now, Jack Van Impe is going to tell us all what this means. You know, I got to get Jack Van Impe in there somewhere. I missed him today, by the way. I was busy with my computer all weekend. Sam abandoned me, by the way, and I had some real problems. I'm just kidding, Sam. I know. He didn't abandon me. So I missed Dr. Jack this morning. But you see, you've got, this is one of many, many places in this book where it's obvious that the contemporarity of what's happening, it applies in that day and that time. These people were expecting something to happen. And to distort this and bend it to where it's projected thousands of years into the future, well, it does violence to the Word of God, frankly. But in the days, verse 7, of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Now, we've got here this business of, he's being told to seal up and not write what the thunders have uttered, but then we're also told that something is about to happen, and it's associated with the mystery of God, which is about to be finished. Another indication of something that was about to happen in that time, in that place. Now here in verse 4, as I said, we have this passage that indicates that the author has been shown these things in a vision. And that passage about sealing up the things in that the thunders have uttered. I think this is one of the few places in the book of Revelation, in the Apocalypse, where we have something that does, in fact, project off into the far distant future and is not relevant to what was happening in that day and time. I can't think of any other way to try to explain this or to come to grips with it in terms of trying to follow a consistent biblical way of interpreting the book, because everything else has been unsealed and laid up. But apparently there's something here that was not for general consumption. Now, unfortunately, that tends to be the fertile ground for all kinds of wild speculation. But I think that the basic point is that there are some things that God has reserved for himself alone, and not even the church is to know what these thunders uttered, because that's the people to whom the book of Revelation was written. Do not write these things. To speculate on what was uttered by the seven thunders, I think, would appear to be contrary to what God's will is. Now, if their utterances were in fact related to the larger content of the seven trumpets in the entire Apocalypse, the author would not have been told to seal them up. He would have been told to write them. Now, the next verse indicates an immediate return to the contemporary first century setting and the immediacy of it, as we've just said. The angel swears this oath in the name of the Lord that the time of the end has come. And with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, a signal is being given to the church of that day that the consummation of the ages has finally come. And the great mystery of God is about to be revealed, a mystery that the prophets of old knew and looked forward to. And the key to the mystery is given to us in another place here. But I want to ask, does anybody know what the mystery is? It's given to us in the Bible. What about the church? Okay, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. You're on the right path, Joy. That's right. Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 9. Paul here makes reference to this very thing. And again, this isn't going to sell millions of paperback books, but it's true to what the Bible teaches. And this is the sort of thing that to you, well, let me ask, does anybody in here have a Jewish background? Anybody in here Jewish, directly or indirectly? I don't mean by covenant, I mean by blood. None of us are. That's one reason this really doesn't strike us. Well, yeah, Sam sort of is. Several years ago, Sam and Steve Shirk and I were down in New York City, and we had lunch with Pastor Steve Slissel, who himself is Jewish and a Reformed pastor in Brooklyn. And he sat down with us, and he looked at Sam. He said, "Are you Jewish?" And Sam said, "No." But Slissel wasn't buying it. I mean, from that time forward, for the whole rest of the lunch, he was convinced. Sam said something about, well, never mind anyway. We won't go there with that, but when Pastor Slissel will be here at our November conference, and you can ask him about that. Paul is writing here about this, and he says, look at verse 3, Ephesians 3, verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Same thing that's being talked about here in Revelation 10. The prophets knew about this. This is what they were looking forward to, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ with the gospel. That's the mystery. Now, if you were a Jew living at that time, surrounded by pagan Gentiles, there was just no concept. How could these people be included in the covenant? I mean, that's a brain twister that you just couldn't figure out. It doesn't strike us the same way because we're all, quote, Gentiles, and we're all in the church. And we've had this Gentile church for a gazillion years now. And so the radical nature of this is muted to a large extent. But this is it. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effecting work of His Spirit or power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. This is the great mystery, that in the latter days of the Old Covenant, Israel, the Gentiles would be brought into that kingdom and they would be constituted through the Messiah as members of the new covenant who with believing Jews constitute the new Israel of God. Now the actual sounding of the seventh trumpet occurs in the next chapter, but it would be helpful here if we just jump ahead. So let's jump ahead. Look at chapter 11, verse 15. And you're going to see it's providing further confirmation of the point that I've just made. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Yes, that's from a famous classical music score that you probably heard around Christmas time. But it's also, first and foremost, from the book of Revelation. Well, if the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, that means the Gentiles. That means everybody. Prior to the coming of the Messiah, before the consummation of the Old Covenant, in His death, resurrection, and ascension, the kingdom of God in the world was, in a spiritual sense, focused exclusively on Israel. No other peoples on earth were constituted into a covenant bond with the true God, and they were, in that sense, the kingdom of the Lord on earth. It was never God's plan, however, that this should forever be the limits of this kingdom in the world. Jesus, on more than a few occasions, spoke of that, but you see, this was the radical nature of the teachings of Jesus in that time and in that place. Because the leaders of Israel, the zealots, all of these people who were just groaning and gnashing their teeth under the burden of the Romans, they could not imagine. I mean, you had between those two poles, the leaders of Israel and the zealots, you had the only two options that were thought to be available to the Jews. Compromise, get in bed with the Romans, and, you know, maybe this will all go away. Because even though we're back in the promised land, we're in Palestine, we're in Israel, we're basically still in exile. Or the zealots, let's mount up a massive army and attack the Romans, and God will descend from heaven and destroy them, and we, the Messiah, will be put on the throne. And here comes this guy from Nazareth, never been to the rabbinical schools, born of a woman who, it was rumored at least, had him or conceived him out of wedlock. And he starts preaching this radical message that the solution is neither of those. The solution is, these people that you hate, the only way this is going to go away is for us to take the burden on ourselves and bring them into the kingdom. They could imagine. You can see how it was just unthinkable that he would suggest such a thing to either of those two groups. But he'd been telling them that all along. Turn to Matthew 8, verse 11. Matthew 8, verse 11. In several parables that he told, he gave these striking stories that a major shift was coming, that the Constitution, in other words, that which constitutes or makes up Israel, was going to shift and shift radically along the lines that I just described to you. Chapter 8, verse 11. Now, I'm reading this from the New Living Translation. And what they get, well, let me have somebody somebody read it from the New King James. Matthew 8, 11. Gene? Sit down means sit down at a meal. The New Living Translation gives you more of an interpretation than a translation. But I think that in this case, the interpretation is correct. And I think if you search any Bible commentary, it will tell you the same thing. Let me read it to you in the New Living Translation. "And I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from the east and the west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven." Now, in the parable of the vine dresser, a parable aimed directly at the leaders of Israel to show them that they were about to be displaced and a new Israel established that includes Gentiles, Jesus said this in the conclusion of that parable, Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I say to you," speaking to the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, "the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Now, as far as the Old Covenant prophets were concerned, there's no better example of this fact being set forth than from the words of the prophet Joel, as given in Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. Let me read them. This is from the New Jerusalem Bible translation. "After this," this is Joel now in the Old Testament, "after this I shall pour out my spirit on all humanity. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old people shall dream dreams. Your young people will see visions. Even on the slaves, men and women, shall I pour out my spirit in those days. I shall show portents in the sky and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day comes, that great and terrible day. All who call on the name of Yahweh will be saved, for on Mount Zion will be those who have escaped, as Yahweh has said, and in Jerusalem a remnant whom Yahweh is calling." The New English translation, so-called Net Bible, translates verse 28, "After all of this, I will pour out my spirit on all kinds of people." You see, here is this prophecy in the Old Testament that in the days of the Messiah, when this closing down of the Old Covenant system is coming about, because that's what the inauguration of the Messianic Age means, that the old is falling away, the new is transforming it into this new thing, one of the characteristic signs of it is the coming in of the Gentiles and all kinds of people. And you can see how the days of the fulfillment of this great mystery was taking place at the beginning in the time of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, right up to the time of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the city in AD 70, and with it, the eradication of the Old Testament system. And on that note, let me say something. I don't know that I've stressed this enough since we started this study, but do you see how the destruction of the temple was very crucial to the larger work of Jesus as the Messiah? Because if the temple remained intact, what did that mean? That meant that his sacrifice was not enough. And it would forever be a symbol and an attraction to those Jews who could not tear themselves away from the Old Covenant method. The temple was still there, then that meant that the Messiah had not really completed his work. It's really that crucial to the whole thing, and it's a tragedy the church has missed this for so many years, at least many have. Now, the time of this was precisely a generation, 40 years, as Jesus had foretold in Matthew 24. Roughly from the time of Pentecost to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem is a 40-year period, a biblical generation. Now let's look at the closing verses as we wrap up here. In verses 8 to 11, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Now for the Apostle John, there was satisfaction, that is, sweetness, in knowing that the church was going to be avenged, that the judgment of God was going to fall upon the enemies of Christ. But at the same time, there is profound sadness, that is, bitterness, in realizing that it's his own nation, his own people, who are going to be the brunt or the target of that judgment. And the eating of the book, as we read earlier in Ezekiel, it calls to mind that same experience. Actually, I don't know if we reread this part. Let me read this quickly, Ezekiel 2, 9 to chapter 3, verse 3. "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll was in it. And he said, and he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside, and the, yeah, we did read that. Chapter 3, verse 1, moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll, and he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Now that's from Ezekiel. Now, chapter 10 of Revelation concludes with John being told that his commission is not limited to the events that were about to happen to Israel, but they would be extending far beyond into the Roman Empire. All nations, all these peoples and tongues, which is what the Roman Empire was made up of that time. Diverse cultures and diverse language groups. And that God's covenant judgment was eventually going to come upon all of these other people, as it did. God judged the Roman Empire, but also that his blessings would equally be spread far and wide across the same territory. All right, that's the conclusion of the study there in chapter 10.